Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You at this point in our worship to humbly ask You to abundantly bless the proclamation of Your Word with the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not need to hear a lecture this morning. We need more than just information. We need transformation. And that can only take place in our lives through the power of the Spirit working in us. We ask, Father, that You would grant true preaching in this place now, that Your Word would go forth in power, in the power of the Spirit. But also, Lord, that the ministry of the Spirit would be powerful in those who hear this proclamation. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote this letter to the congregation in Colossae while he was imprisoned in Rome. Epaphras had apparently come to Rome to seek out Paul because of the false teaching that had arisen within the congregation. And it appears that Epaphras, and we learn from chapter 1, verse 7, that he was most likely the pastor of this congregation, that the reason why Epaphras came to see Paul was because he needed some help in determining how to best handle the situation with these false teachers. These false teachers were denying the deity of Christ, and they were promoting a Jewish version of salvation by works. In Sunday school class this morning, we talked about Satan and his minions, and how they are responsible for false teachers within the church. I can't say that every time there is false teaching in the church, it's necessarily the direct result of the devil. We would be foolish not to suspect it. Be very foolish not to suspect it. These false teachers were denying the deity of Christ. That's not just error. That's not just serious error. That is damnable heresy. So we can understand why Paul would write this letter to seek to refute these false teachers. This whole book is really designed to undermine the teaching of those false teachers. Notice how this text ends at the end of verse 18. That in all things he may have the preeminence. I wonder how much of the trouble that the church is going through today would be corrected if Christ was given his right place by his people. These last words, I believe, give us the intent of everything that the apostle has written, beginning with verse 13 and following. That in all of this, all that he sets forth in those words that he wrote was intended to show that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. And what we're going to see in this text is there's three reasons. Paul gives us three reasons for why Christ is to have the preeminence. First of all, because of his relationship to his Father. Second, because of his relationship to creation. And thirdly, he is to have the preeminence because of his relationship to the church. And as you look through this, I think you will see that Paul is giving us both, he's giving us two things. One is, Christ really is preeminent. He really is. The preeminence is there. The question is, are God's people recognizing his preeminence? Beginning here with this first point, verses 13 through 15, that Christ is to be preeminent because of his relationship with the Father. Look at how verse 13 ends. We read that the Son, that Christ is the Son of the Father's love. The Son of the Father's love. This actually is a very accurate translation of what the Greek has. The original King James, I'm preaching from the New King James, the original King James has dear son, but this language here, son of his love, is much stronger than if the apostle had used an adjective that meant dear or beloved. There's an emphasis here on the love of the Father for the Son. What we find here is in this declaration of our Savior's relationship to the Father as being the Son of His love, we should understand that not only expresses the Father's love for the Son, it actually expresses the Father's love for His people. How can I say that? Look at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now, do you husbands, can you ever imagine saying to your wife, honey, I really love your head. Now, your body, I can take it or leave it. You understand what I'm saying here? We don't contemplate loving just the head. The Father does not just love the head of the church because the church is the body of Christ, then there is an understanding, and there's an expression here of the Father's love for the church. And so as we think upon the Father's love upon the Son being the Son of the Father's love, we can see, yes, because of that, he is to have the preeminence, but also because of his love for us, his people. But then the apostle goes on. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Two reasons that we find here why Christ is to have the preeminence because of his relationship to his Father. First of all, being the Son of the Father's love. Secondly, because the Son is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Verse 15 actually begins in the Greek with who is rather than he is. Gives a stronger connection with what precedes. Who is the image of the invisible God? What we find here is when he's talking about Christ being the image of the invisible God, he's talking about Christ in his humanity. Now, there's a real sense in which Christ has always been the image of the invisible God. But we find here that clearly what Paul is pointing to is the deity, but also, particularly in these verses, the humanity of this particular expression, the humanity of Christ. The Greeks used to refer to a child as the living image of his parents. Why is that? Have you ever been in a situation where seeing a group of children, maybe in a Sunday school class or somewhere, and you begin to realize, oh, this must belong to that couple. This child must belong to this couple because you recognize the family characteristics. Christ, as the Son of God, bears the characteristics of his Father. He is the living image of his Father. John 14:9 reads, this is Christ speaking, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When we think upon Christ, when we read about his character, his nature, his power, we understand that we are also understanding then the nature of God the Father. The phrase image of God first occurs in Genesis 1:26. And this is where we read the Lord saying, God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And listen to this now. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The connection of the phrase image of God to man's dominion that God gave to mankind shows that there is a relationship here indicating what? Image, being the image of God, expresses man's dominion. A Presbyterian minister who lived back in the 1800s by the name of George Bush wrote a great commentary on Genesis, and this is what he wrote. He explains that the image of God implies likeness to him in moral attributes. But then Bush goes on and states, but there can be little doubt that the phrase in this connection denotes primarily the possession of dominion and authority. This is evidenced by the words of the ensuing clause, let them have dominion, which is to be regarded as explanatory of the term image. A Presbyterian minister also wrote a commentary, but in this case it was in on Colossians itself, also affirms that the expression image of God refers to dominion and authority. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, I want you to understand, this is not just new with me or it's an oddball thing. No, this is common among Reformed thinkers. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, actually points this out, that Adam, it was as a ruler that he bore the image of God and also then represented him on earth. So Christ not only represented the Father in terms of his wonderful attributes, so that he has perfect wisdom and goodness and righteousness and power, but he also represents, by being the image bearer of God, also represents the rule and the reign of God. And therefore he's to have the preeminence. Moving to the next point, verses 17 to 18. Looking at how Christ is to have the preeminence because of his relationship to the Father, the apostle moves on to show how Christ is to have the preeminence because of his relationship to creation. Notice, as we go on in verse 15, our Savior is described as the firstborn over all creation. You probably know, or many of you know, that Jehovah's Witnesses use this text to teach that Jesus was created before the incarnation. But the term actually is one of rank. It's used over and over to express rank. For example, in Isaiah 14:30, we find, this is in the New King James, the expression, the firstborn of the poor. Well, that's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. But the New American Standard, understanding the idiom, translates it this way. Instead of firstborn of the poor, translates it those who are most needy. Again, it's a matter of rank. It's expressing rank. So he's the firstborn. He's the chiefest. Now let me ask you a question. Is it legitimate, when we think about Christ in his humanity, to think of him as a creature? I'd have to say yes, because men, are you a creature of God? Yeah. We have here the Paul affirming the true humanity of our Savior. In the previous clause, when he talks about the Son being the image of the invisible God, Paul here is talking, of course, about Christ's deity. So when you put these two together, you realize that Paul is affirming both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So he has the chief rank of all that's been created. And he goes on and elaborates on that. Look at the next point, verse 16. For by him, it'd be better to translate that, for in him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. If you should happen to have a New American Standard, you will realize that verse 16 begins, for in him all things were created. And there's about three different ways in which that phrase could be understood. It could mean that he created, all things were created by him, that he would be the agent. But see, that's actually expressed later in the verse. It could mean that he is in him in the sense he's the designer, but it's better to understand this in a very broad way. That when it says here that all things, or for in him all things were created, the idea here is that he is the one who is the designer, the creator, the sustainer, and I'll even add the word beneficiary to the universe, because it says they were created for him. So it's this broad concept, and when he comes to the end of the verse, he says all things were created through him. That's where he's talking about Christ being the agent by which creation came about, and for him. This is, I think, a very important point to think about. For him. all things were created, and Christ is the creator, all things were created for him. Have you ever thought about that? What all would that include? Well, I think it would include, first of all, that he created for his own purpose and plan. But also, as we look at other scriptures, we can see that creation was also for his praise. But also for his pleasure. He created because he delighted to create. I already asked you if you believe you were created. That you're, if you're one of God's creatures. If that's true, and let me assure you it is, and that you're a believer, it means that he created you for his purpose and plan. It means that he created you for his praise, and he created you for his pleasure. And thus, all the more that you should give him the preeminence. But notice in verse 16, having stated that Christ is the creator of all things, he's also the preserver of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The phrase here that's translated, he is before all things, could mean that he is above all things. It could be an expression of his preeminence. I agree, though, with those commentators who believe that this is talking about priority in time, that he had to exist prior to his incarnation so that he could create and then sustain all of creation. It's a little bit difficult to decide dogmatically, but I really believe that's the point of the text here when Paul says, and he is before all things. And then we have, in him all things consist. The word here that's translated consist literally means stands together. The idea is that Christ is holding the entire universe together. Something that I often meditate on is the vastness of the universe. Have you ever given that much thought? I have seen these photographs of different nebulae. I have seen photographs of various galaxies. And I marvel to think that Christ called all of that into existence. All of that. He has to be greater than that which he created. Have you ever thought about that? He has to be greater than all that he created. There was a medical doctor who just had a hard time believing the virgin birth of Christ. The man was a believer, but it was just something he struggled with. And he believed that he could use his medical expertise better among those who needed his medical expertise the most. And he went, I think it was into the Appalachian Mountains, to minister to the poor. And he ended up attending a church where there was a country doctor. A country preacher. Not a particularly well-educated man, apparently, but as this medical doctor, and remember, the reason why I had a hard time with the whole matter of the virgin birth of Christ is he knew so much about the intricacies of conception. But the minister one Sunday said there was really only one miracle, and that was the miracle of creation. He said, if you believe that, everything else is easy to believe. And that's right. The doctor said, I believe in creation. So what's the problem with believing in the virgin birth? Do you believe that Christ actually called all of the universe into existence? And that he has, from the time that he called it into existence, has been holding everything together? Did you know that scientists who know all about the intricacies of the atom cannot figure out why all those electrons don't just fly off? They have a real great technical term for what's holding those parts of the atom together. They call it gluon. Did you know that? They don't know what's keeping those atoms together. They have no explanation for that. Oh, we have an explanation for that. It's the power of the Son of God holding it all together. In him, all things exist and consist. Paul, having pointed us to why Christ should be preeminent because of his relationship to the Father, pointed us to why Christ should have the preeminence because of his relationship to creation. In verse 18, he then gives us the reason why Christ is to have the preeminence. And it's because, this third reason, because of his relationship to the church. Hear it again. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. So he's to have the preeminence. What would happen if a part of your body ceased to be under the control of your head? What if a part of your body decided to do its own thing? You know what I'm talking about? It'd look weird, wouldn't it? What if my legs start doing things that I didn't want it to do? You think that is just... Does it happen, though? Yeah. We call them spasms. Have you ever thought that perhaps there are Christians in the body that are spastic? It's because they do not understand their relationship to the head. That they're to be under the authority, under the control of the head. If Christians would understand why Christ, in all of the reasons why he should have the preeminence, we would have a lot fewer spastic Christians, wouldn't we? By the way, I find that term spastic very offensive. I do. We don't hear that word much anymore, but when I was growing up, I used to hear of children with very severe disabilities being called spastic, and it, in me, is a very pejorative term. And I don't know if it hits you that way or not, but for me, it's a negative term, but I think sometimes we have to use strong language to get the truth across to God's people. We have here who is the head of the body of the church. And then he's described as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning. First of all, Paul saying that he's the beginning means that our Savior is the source of our existence, but also the source of our blessing. Then he's described as the firstborn from the dead. We know this can't be a sequential thing. Christ was not the first to raise from the dead. We go back in the Old Testament. And you may recall that Elisha raised the Shunammite's dead son. A dead man was thrown onto the bones of Elisha. A dead man, and he sprang back to life. The Lord raised the widow of Nain's son. Oh, and he also raised Lazarus from the dead. But there's others. So this word clearly in this verse must mean rank. He is the first. He is the chiefest. He's the greatest of all who ever raised from the dead. And this expression, this phrase expresses what Paul means by the beginning. I like the way Calvin put this. I think he's got it completely right. Calvin explains that he is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. For in the resurrection, there is a restoration of all things. In the resurrection, there is a restoration of all things. And then Calvin goes on, and in this manner, the commencement of the second and new creation. He is recognizing that Christ's resurrection from the dead began something new. He goes on, for the former, that's the former creation, had fallen to pieces in the ruin of the first Adam. The point here that Paul is making is Christ is not only the sustainer of creation, he is the restorer of it. It's all implied in the language that the apostle has given this here. And then he comes to this last point. He's led up to this point. Verses 13 to the end of 18, he's led up to this point. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The language here in the Greek is emphatic. And the way I tell my Greek students to translate a construction like this is that in all things he himself might have the preeminence. The idea is that he and he alone might have the preeminence, that he would have first place. A preacher by the name of John Shaw delivered a sermon at the ordination service of Moses Taft on August 26, 1752. In that sermon, John Shaw affirmed that ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end. He is the scope. And he is the design of their ministry. That design is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up believers in Christ. They preach Christ in his person, Christ in his natures, Christ in his office, Christ in the free offers and tender mercies of his grace, Christ and his unsearchable riches, Christ in his ordinances, Christ in the laws of his kingdom, etc. Where did we lose that? Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, talked about men who could preach a sermon and never mention Christ. He said it was kind of like a baker producing a loaf of bread without any flour. There are many preachers who give little attention to Christ in their preaching. They'll preach principles, all kinds of things. Is it any wonder that there appears to be so few Christians that actually give Christ the rightful place in their lives? Now, perhaps you've heard of preachers talk about, well, you need to set your priorities. I know I've heard this. I remember hearing it when I was very young. Well, here's your priority. First of all, Christ comes first, and then your home, and then your church, and then your work. And so here's this whole list of priorities. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever heard that. There might be a certain legitimacy to that, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that Christ is to have first place in your family. That Christ is to have first place in your church. Christ is to have first place in your workplace. You follow the point. He is to have first place, have the preeminence in everything, not over everything. Now, he should have that, of course. But his point is that in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. He is to have the first place, of course, above all, but particularly in all things. You know, for some Christians, Christ doesn't have first place. He might not even be second place or third place. Sometimes all our Savior gets is an honorable mention. My prayer is that the Lord will help you to give your Savior the preeminence in all things because of His relationship to the Father, His relationship to creation, and His relationship to the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for our Savior. Father, we see in this text that we have a wonderful Savior. One who is the object of Your love, but also, Lord, we know that we're the object of Your love because we are His body. We see He's our Creator. We see that He is the head of the church. So many blessings flow to us from Him. Lord, may we truly give our Savior the preeminence in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now and turn to hymn number 167. 167. And we will stand as we sing this together.